Well, good morning, everyone. There's times on a Sunday morning as we gather together that I find it helpful for me just to listen and to hear the singing of the saints around me, and it's such a blessing, and I'm so glad we're part of a church that likes to sing and sings well. I've been part of churches that I couldn't say that was necessarily the case, but I know that Sunday by Sunday as we come, there's going to be joyful singing. And how good it is to sing our message, to sing the truths of the Scriptures to one another, and obey what it says in Ephesians, to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and encourage one another. We had a great morning yesterday at the Caring for Women Walk for Life. It was a beautiful morning to be outside. It was a beautiful morning to walk the dam. We had a nice representation from our church. I think the overall crowd was down just a little bit from previous years, but I haven't heard the final results, but I was given a couple of things to notice. First, in the competition among the clergy in town, I finished third, so I want to thank you for that. But even more importantly, Evangelical Free Church was the first place church in fundraising, so that's even more important, and thank you, church, for being such a generous church. We want to continue to have a focus on being a pro-life church from the moment of conception till the time of natural death and just build a life-affirming culture all throughout. And so, well done. It was great to be with some of you as we walked yesterday and then to represent all of you as we were standing up for unborn children and their mothers. And we know the case is that the majority of women who have had abortions say they would not have had one had they had the proper support. And so let's be a church that's in providing that support through our local pro-life centers to help women make good decisions when they find themselves in that situation. If you have not already had the chance, please turn your cell phone to silent or turn it off so we don't have any interruptions as we're live streaming the service this morning. And let me greet those who are joining us online this morning. Thank you for being with us. It's good for us to be able to enjoy the fellowship across media as we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We who are gathered here are glad that you're with us wherever you might be, and we know you're there, and thank you for the kind messages we receive from you week by week, and know that we are glad to have this opportunity to study the Word of God with you. So wherever you might be, I invite you to already turn to your copy of God's Word, to Matthew chapter 23. D.L. Moody was a famous gospel preacher from a century ago. Given his active lifestyle, he was very ambitious. He traveled all throughout the United States and in many places in England, and along the way he accumulated many stories that he put in a book that was later called Moody's Anecdotes. And as I was preparing the sermon for this week, I came across one story that caught my attention. It seems that while he was on one of his preaching tours in England, he came across an interesting picture in a museum in London. And as you looked at the picture from a distance, it seemed to be that of a monk who was fervently engaged in prayer. His head was bowed, it seems his hands were clasped. But as you drew closer and closer, you examined that actually what he was doing was squeezing a lemon into a bowl. And as Moody reflected on that image, he said, I think I have a good illustration of the picture of the human heart. For if you examine it from a certain distance, it's thought to be the seat of all that is good and noble and pleasing. But in reality, until that heart has been touched by the Spirit of God, it is actually the seat of corruption and hypocrisy. And what Moody saw that day in that illustration, where by outward appearance appears to be one thing, but turns out to be something quite different, fits with the passage that we're looking at this morning and as we prepare to enter this study into Matthew 23, which we begin today. And over the past couple of chapters that we've taken several weeks to go over, we've seen Jesus engaged in a number of conversations with those that were opposed to him, the different parties that did not appreciate his ministry and what he was trying to do. And we finished up chapter 22 last week, and we said there would be a little bit of a change of the scene, not necessarily because they changed the place, but because we see a change in emphasis. Jesus knows that he has a captive audience looking on. And so with that, he turns to the crowd initially, and he will begin to offer a very blistering critique of the behaviors and attitudes of those who were the leaders of official Judaism in the first century. And we're going to take a few weeks to walk through what he had to say, for they're very difficult words, but behind each what we call a woe, almost a curse as you will, there is a heart attitude that needs to be identified and dealt with. And so we're going to find out more and more over the next few weeks that the heart of the problem with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the lawyers and those that came, the heart of the problem was the problem of the heart. What we are on the outside should be a proper reflection of who we really are on the inside. And so with that, I invite you to stand as we prepare to go into our passage this morning, the first 12 chapters of Matthew chapter 23. And the inspired and authoritative Word of God says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord as Jesus challenges us this morning about the proper role of humility in our service of him and of his people. Let us receive it for the blessings that it's intended to give. Please be seated. And let's pray. Father, it's in moments like these when just in the reading of the word we recognize, as we have just sung, Lord, we need you. Every hour we need you. And as we sang in that song that you would have every part of our hearts, Father, now as we hear your word and sit under its instruction, we are in need of you to be our teacher, to be our guide, to be our comforter, to be the one that banishes whatever distractions that might course through our minds, course through our hearts, that you give us eyes to see, you would give us ears to hear, you would give us wills that are willing to be bent to yours, so that we might be pleasing in your sight, and we might walk with you and experience your favor. And so, Father, we invite you to guide us. We need you in these moments, and we thank you that we can meet with you through your word as you give instruction, as your spirit leads us, as our focus is turned to Jesus Christ, in whose great name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've not already had the opportunity, I encourage you to turn to your sermon outline in your bulletin or turn on the church app where you can begin to take notes. And let's begin this morning with our first major point, which is position and practice. Position and practice. And our text begins. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. Now we've seen, as I said in the introduction over the past few weeks, that Jesus has defeated all of his opponents. He has answered their questions. He has answered their challenges with wisdom and has reduced them to silence. He has showed clearly that he is the God-man, that he is the Son of Man, and what that means. He's the ultimate Son of David. He's the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. And now he turns to the crowds, to those who have been looking on and listening in. We know that whenever there is some type of public debate or public interaction, that people around them are going to tune in and pay attention, and that's what's been going on in the temple over these past several paragraphs, keeping in mind that all of these discussions happen within just a few hours. So as Jesus begins to address the crowds, he's also going to eventually address his disciples, probably beginning in verse 8. And we keep this in mind that this was the week of Passover, the most important event in the Jewish calendar where they commemorate the deliverance of Israel by the hand of God from slavery in Egypt. And so it was fitting that the debates would be happening on this week as Jesus came as the fulfillment of all that had been promised before. And he came as a greater redeemer, bringing a greater redemption and building a people who will have a greater inheritance, the ultimate promised land in the new heavens and the new earth and the new creation. And so the context is just ripe with drama. As all that is happening is taking place in this conflict of ideas of what it means to serve the Lord, of how things are being fulfilled. And so Jesus turns to the crowd and he begins to warn them about authority misused. Authority misused. In verse 2, we are told, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you. We know the scribes are the experts in the law. They were the ones that interpreted the law, that gave the application. It showed us how to understand it so we would know how to live it out. The Pharisees would be more the theologians, so to speak, who tried to just bring it all together in a lifestyle that they hope would be consistent. But as we will see in the rest of this chapter, the Pharisees and the scribes were more concerned about practice and appearance than they were about the inner life that truly is pleasing to God. You'll recall we saw the scribes first in the Gospel of Matthew, going all the way back to chapter 2. It was the Magi who had come to find the child who had been born king of the Jews, and how this caused all kind of disturbance in Jerusalem because he was the king who was born to be king of the Jews. And this was in contrast to Herod, who had become king of the Jews politically through bribery and through political machinations. And so these Magi come to Jerusalem and they say, "Where is the Messiah who was to be born?" And the scribes correctly say, "In Bethlehem." They even quote the verse. But do they go with the Magi to seek this one who was born to Mary and Joseph, who was the one that was promised? No, they remain back in Bethlehem. It's a pattern that begins early on that we see the scribes know, but they don't practice. And the Pharisees themselves began as a movement going far back into the early second century before Christ. They were a reaction movement against the growing influence of Greco-Roman influence in the culture that had started when Alexander the Great conquered the area. And it was the strategy of the Greeks not only to conquer an area militarily, they wanted to conquer an area culturally. And so they would leave behind philosophers and teachers to teach the Greek language, to teach about the Greek gods, to teach the Greek worldview, and to leave some of their soldiers behind to intermarry with the local women to advance the cause of Greece through marriage and family. Well, there were a group of Jewish men that they resisted this. They knew that they had to find their way back to God. And they needed to protect Jewish thought and life, and they needed to try to return the people back to the ways of God. And so they resisted the Greco-Roman influence. And they got their names, the Pharisees, from the Hebrew word which means to separate. And so in a good sense of the word, the Pharisees were the separated ones who sought to separate themselves from the influences of the Greco-Roman philosophers. And they sought to turn the people back to the ways of the Lord and back to the ways of the law and the prophets. And so it's these two groups, the ones that were involved in giving the proper interpretation, or so they thought, of the law, and the Pharisees, who were the ones that were to sit on Moses' seat. The word for seat in the Greek is kathedra. It means chair. It's a metaphor for authoritative teaching. Moses was the one who was given the law from God, and those who teach it are seen as having the seat, having the chair, having the authority of Moses. We see a similar thing in many universities today, where there might be a chair for different areas of study. There might be a chair of historical studies, or a chair of economics, or a chair of whatever specialty. It doesn't refer to a literal chair as it does to a term that points to an office or the experts that teach in that particular area. We don't know that there was a literal chair in the temple, though there is some data that suggests that some of the outlying synagogues did in fact have a stone chair. But what was significant about it was that when a rabbi would begin, he would sit down. And so symbolic of sitting on the chair of authority, he had the chair of Moses, he would sit down. Jesus, when he went up on the mountain for the Sermon on the Mount, it says Jesus went up on the mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying. And then in Luke 4, after Jesus was invited to give the reading of the day, after he gave the reading, he sat down and it said all eyes of the synagogue were fixed upon him. It was teaching time. The teacher would sit down when it came time to teach. But the point here is that this Moses' seat, this cathedra, this chair, represents the seat of authority. And Jesus is saying, to a certain extent, the scribes and the Pharisees had that authority. They were required to teach the people how to live out the commands of God, how to understand the law. But the problem was, in their exercise of that authority, they were guilty of truth not applied. Truth not applied. And so Jesus says they sit on the seat of Moses. He says, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. So at least to some degree, Jesus gives the scribes and the Pharisees a measure of respect. They saw themselves as the successors of Moses. And they were, but only in the sense that Jesus gives here. He says, do and observe what they tell you, and so far as it actually corresponds with what Moses said, which what the law actually said. And so whenever the Word of God is taught correctly, those who hear it have that same obligation to do and observe, to listen and obey, to understand and apply. So Jesus says, follow their teaching when it's good, but don't follow their behavior. They were continuing that tradition of knowing, but not doing. And the problem was not with the law itself. The law was given by God, who is holy. So all that God gives is holy. It is good. It is for a good purpose. It is for the accomplishment of teaching us the ways of God. The problem was over time, these scribes and the Pharisees began to apply their own man-made traditions. They're called the traditions of the elders. So not only were they adding things to the law in their own interpretations and applications, they weren't even applying the things that were truly taught in the law. They did not do what they preach and teach. And so beginning at this point and going through all of Matthew 23, Jesus is going to excoriate them with strong language, calling them over again and again, you hypocrites. And hypocrisy can be seen really in one of two ways. The one that we think of typically is hypocrisy is when one says one thing and then another. But it can also be shown when one does even the right thing, but for the wrong reasons. And Jesus is going to address both of these as he critiques the Pharisees as he moves through chapter 23, beginning in verse 13. And the danger there for us today is we need to take heed and listen, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, they knew a lot about the law. They knew a lot about what God had originally given, but they became blinded to how they actually were living their lives. And the danger that we can have today is that we can have so much knowledge, we can have so much experience, we can be exposed to so many ideas that we become blinded to our weaknesses, we become blind to our own sins, we become blind to who we really are as others look on and see us. I came across a story this week. It's probably an anecdote or apocryphal, but it does illustrate the danger of having an outward form of religion, but not the character to go along with it. The story goes like this. There was a pompous-looking deacon in a liturgical traditional church who was trying to impress upon his class of teenage boys the importance of living the Christian life. And so he asked the question, why do people call me a Christian? And there was a long pause in the class, and then finally one youngster raised his hand and softly said, well, maybe it's because they don't know who you are. And the application is that this deacon applied or claimed a status and performance for himself that was not seen by those who knew him. That caused me to ask myself a question, and so I commend it to you this morning. What would others say if you were to go to them and ask, do you think I am a Christian? And what would be the response we might expect to get? And when we pray and we sing in a song, Lord, I need you, how I need you, every moment I need you, let us be reminded then of our need to pray for one another, to pray with one another, to watch over one another, because all of us are made of the same stuff and we can fall into that same deadly trap of hypocrisy. May it be that as God so works in our lives and in our lips and in our actions and in our decisions and all that we do, that our position and practice get closer and closer together. That leads us to our second major point, which is the folly of the religious leaders. The folly of the religious leaders. The Pharisees and the scribes had a strong legalistic bent. They kept adding to the law. And then they expected others to follow their man-made traditions that had no scriptural basis, but, well, this will help you live better, or this is what we think you should do. And they wouldn't do it themselves. And so Jesus is going to identify at least three things that shows that they were living in such a way that it was actually folly and not wisdom. And the first is that they overburden others. Verse 4 tells us, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Now we know in that time in the Middle East, in the first century, there were no such things as heavy machinery and moving trucks. Goods were moved around on the backs of animals and in carts. And we refer to donkeys, for example, as beasts of burden, because they bore the burdens of others as they carried their goods around them. And we know that wise is the owner who takes care of his animals and does not load too much upon them, because we know that to overburden an animal is to harm the animal, sometimes even breaking its will and ability to perform. And that's the imagery that is in the background as Jesus is warning the religious leaders of that day. They're overburdening the people with their ongoing additions of regulations and applications and rules and traditions. He chastises them for tying up heavy burdens and laying them on the people. And how did this happen over time? Well, over time, they would have an interpretation and say, okay, but now we have a new situation. How do we apply it in this situation? And so they would begin to add another layer and then another layer of interpretation and application, often involving the traditions of men. And then they expected the people to follow them. But as we know, if we have a teacher or a coach or someone who's just constantly saying, do this, do that, do this, do that, adding the rules, that it becomes crushing to our spirit. It's burdensome to just continually follow a series of rules. Now, I think we can give at least initially a benefit of the doubt to the Pharisees and the scribes that they had good intentions. They wanted to protect God's law. They had an understanding that God's law was holy. But then they thought they had to help God's law. And so they would build a fence around it. You know, if we don't want to violate God's law, well, let's build a protective fence around it so you can't even approach that symbolic fence to violate the law. Well, then how do we keep from not violating that new set of regulations? Well, here's the traditions and applications that we give. And then over time, they would add another fence to protect the fence to protect the law. And over the course of decades and centuries, you can see that this became just a heavy burden that they had to follow. And it was made worse by the fact that as the scribes taught these things, they taught them as if they had divine origin, as if they had the same origin as the law itself that had been given by God. In fact, in one commentary called the Mishnah, which came just in the early second century after the time of Christ, it says there that it is more important to apply the oral traditions than the written law itself. So they had become so accustomed to following their own rules and regulations, and they began to judge one another with their own rules and regulations. And so what happened when Jesus came? He cut through all of those symbolic fences that they had put up around the law. He cut through them in the Sermon on the Mount and another teaching to show what was the true intent of the law. What was it meant to teach us? What was it meant to do? How are we to live it out and apply it? Because we know the law was given initially to a people that God had already redeemed. And so the law was given to help them grow in what they already had. But as we've seen as well, the law does another thing. The law is like a mirror. And it exposes us for the sin that still lurks in our hearts and in our minds and shows us the need that we have for the gospel, to preach the gospel to ourselves and to one another on a daily and ongoing basis. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they lay these traditions. They said, okay, now you need to obey it as if you obey the law of God. And they're themselves not willing to help people with those burdens. And sometimes they didn't even follow them because they thought, well, we're the teaching class. We're the religious class. We don't need to follow these extra burdens that the regular Joe out there needs to have. Because he's the one that needs to follow the law. We're the teachers of the law. And Jesus blasts them. He says, you're overburdening the people. You tie up heavy burdens and you're not willing even to lift a finger to give any help, to give any comfort. And then we see the contrast. What the scribes and the Pharisees are doing to the people of God, Jesus comes and he says, oh, I have a burden for you, but my burden is light because I've come to be the fulfillment of the law. And as you follow me and as you walk with me, there is a burden to bear, but I bear it with you and we bear it together. And so we have the great invitation of the gospel in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. You can imagine the people trying to fulfill all these religious requirements. Yes, they're laboring. They are heavy laden. And Jesus says, bring that to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. Yoke means work. But take my work, Jesus says, upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. When we enter into a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a desire and a joy now to obey what he gives us to do because we do it in fellowship with him. The scribes and the Pharisees made it a burden with their man-made rules. But they also practiced their religion and their righteousness in such a way that it was flashy, but fleshly. Flashy, but fleshly. Verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to parade their religious deeds and activities in front of others. And Jesus had already warned us about this back in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, where he warned us against doing our works of righteousness that others might see them, that we might receive the praise of men. No, he says, yes, let your light shine, but not so that you get any glory, but so that glory will be given to my Father who is in heaven. We let our light shine. We let the gospel flow through us that others might look and see what God can do in a people of whom he has grabbed their hearts and is in control. When I had the privilege of entering into ministry years ago, part of the training was warning us about some of the temptations that are in ministry. Part of the training was warning us about obstacles that could be ahead, of challenges that will come, of opportunities that are before us. But there was a challenge for us to make a commitment of how we would live. And I took that to heart because it just seemed to resonate with the teachings of the scriptures of who God is, who I am, and the relationship between the two. And that he bought and purchased me so he can move me any way he wants for whatever his purpose is. And this was the commitment that we were asked to make. I serve an audience of one. That whatever I do in life, wherever I go, however I'm helping, whatever the ministry looks like, I have an audience of one before whom I will give an account. And if I'm walking in such a way that is pleasing to him, he's the one that gives the increase. Proverbs says, if a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. My greatest need in ministry, your greatest need as a follower of Jesus Christ, is to please the Lord first, foremost, and above all. That is what will enable you to freely serve and to engage and to be involved with people in the way that we're called to be. But that's not what the Pharisees wanted. They wanted to be seen in all that they did. They wanted people to pay attention to what they had done and where they had gone and what they had accomplished and look after all at the ornamentation with which they dressed themselves. They boasted about what they had done and what they planned to do. And they needed to learn the lesson that Jesus will give them in straight terms. Not all work and service done in the Lord's name has actually been pleasing to the Lord or has been truly done in his name. So what did they do? Well, Jesus tells us that they made their phylacteries broad. They made them long so that they could be seen. These phylacteries were these little pouches made of leather where they would carry around little scrolls with Bible words on them so they could show that they were people of the Word. The phylacteries themselves initially were small, about an inch long, rectangular in shape, They had four little chambers in them. And in each chamber, there was a little scroll with just a couple words of scripture on them, commonly citing from the verses of Exodus 13 and Deuteronomy 6. Now, I'm just going to read a couple of them, and they won't show up on the screen, but this was what these verses say. Exodus 13:9 says, "And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." Or Deuteronomy 11:18, "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Now the point between all these things was, in the context and the intent, was that the truths of God were to be all-encompassing in how they affected us. They were to affect our thinking, our worldview, as we looked out, how we thought, how we planned, how we made decisions. It would be the Word of God that would renew our thinking. It would be the Word of God that would change us. The result would be that our behavior would actually change, manifested by our heart being changed and our hands changing. They're intended to be symbols that would remind us of what was true. Loving God and His Word and living it out. Well, the Pharisees thought it was all external. They even made their phylacteries bigger so they'd be more prominent on their forehead, more prominent on their wrists, because they wanted to show that they were virtuous by their display of outward religious practice. It was the same with the tassels that they had on their garments. According to the law in Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22, men were to put these tassels on the fringes of their garments. It was a reminder to them of God's law. It was a reminder to them of have a God-mindedness that resulted in God-like behavior. Now, Jesus, for his part, did have tassels on the fringes of his robe. We see that in different places in Matthew where he's approached and they touch just the fringe. So it was not sin to wear these things. It was not sin to have them. What was sin was they got the use of these things reversed. They thought by having them would show how righteous they were, and having them was to show what it was to pursue righteousness. And so even in our own day, we need to be careful. We have things that should remind us to serve the Lord. We have things that help us to remember the Lord. But we must not serve those things or somehow show those things off as if somehow to reflect on our greater spirituality. Our service to the Lord is to draw attention to the Lord and never to ourselves. And the Pharisees were getting that mixed up. And so as a result, they had a very flashy, outward, external performance of religion. But it was still of the flesh. It was still of the sin nature. It was still displeasing to God. And then the third thing that Jesus has to take them to task over is he says they pursued celebrity but not service. Verse 6 says, "For they loved the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues." They like to walk around in their royal garments and have the places of honor at these special events, and it thrilled them to go into a place and there would be a sign on the table that said, "Reserved for so-and-so." It was a reminder to others of who they were and what place they could have. What helps us to understand what Jesus is referring to here is that in important social gatherings of the day, the couches and the tables would be arranged in a horseshoe shape. And at the center, at the very base, if you would, of the horseshoe would be the table of honor. It was called the triclinium. Literally means a couch for three. And those of honor would sit at that center table. And the person of the highest honor would be right in the middle of that table with the next two most important people to his left and his right. And then from there, their importance would fan out across that horseshoe. The Pharisees longed to be in that place so that all the attention would be on them, and that they were called to be priests. They were called to be the teachers of the law. They were to point people to the Lord, not to themselves. Moreover, they desired to be greeted in the marketplace and be called rabbi by others. They loved the recognition that came with the title and the position. Rabbi literally means the Lord of me or the master of me. They liked being called that. We might throw around titles today, and you could think of a whole bunch of them with me. And so we balance that because we are called in the Scriptures to honor one another, to recognize what God is doing in the lives of one another, but never at the expense of taking away honor and glory and worship for that which belongs to God alone. So the question then becomes, what do we desire more? Our titles, our business cards, our plaques, our positions? Do we desire the attaboy of men, or do we work for the well done of the Lord? The Pharisees and the scribes were misleading the people because they were seeking public praise and public attention rather than what they should be doing, which is our next point, which is the focus on the one. Focus on the one. So Jesus has already given them ways of not doing their religious practices, and he will continue by addressing the misuse, as it were, of titles. And he's going to remind them of what they have if they're in Christ, to remind us of what we have if we're in Christ. But first, we recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and therefore he is to be Christ above all. Verse 8 says, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers." In the first century, it was the desire of every rabbinical student. First of all, the rabbinical student would run after a rabbi to follow. He would try to go and say, "Let me be your follower." And his goal was to become a rabbi himself. But in Christ, that's not possible. There's only one Messiah. There's only one Christ. And so as disciples of Christ, our desire is to become like Christ, but we can't be another Christ. Our desire is to point people to Christ. We don't replace, as it were, our rabbi, because he is the rabbi. In the economy of God, there is only one ultimate teacher, and we know him to be Jesus. He's our ultimate Rabbi, the Lord of me. He's the ultimate Sayyidi, he's the ultimate master of me. And then we who are in Christ have this tremendous privilege as we see the impact of the gospel across cultural classes, across economic classes, across genders, that we who are in Christ are all brothers. We're all equal to him as brothers and sisters in Christ. He is the one who ultimately and only is able to take the seat of Moses and give its true meaning. And Jesus, we recognize that at the foot of the cross, the ground is level, and all of us are equally guilty, equally in need of a Savior. And as God is working and building his church, as the Lord Jesus is watching over his church, he works in his church through all kinds of people in all types of situations, because we're simply brothers and sisters in Christ because we have one Lord. And so we seek his glory above all as we serve one another as our fellow family members in the family of God. With Christ above all, we also recognize that we have one Father of all. Verse 9 says, "And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven." Now we know that the word father can be used as a title of respect. It was a title that was rarely used of men in the Old Testament, though we do see at least one example when Elisha is going to replace Elijah, he refers to him as my father. In common vernacular, we speak of the founding father of our country, or we speak of the founding fathers of our faith. But they didn't seek those titles for themselves. And Jesus reminds us that we have one Father, one Heavenly Father, and this was not a new idea that came with Jesus. God as a Heavenly Father was recognized in many places all throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus did not invent a new teaching when he came and reminded us that to him we direct our prayers by saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven." It is to him that we seek first, for he is the greatest. He is above all, and no human authority can ever surpass or usurp our devotion and love for the Heavenly Father. For not only do we have one Father of all, we have one Master of all. Verse 10 says, "Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor for Christ." This word is used once. The word in the Greek, kathagetes, is used once in all of the Scriptures. It means teacher, but it means more. It means really the proper role of a master teacher or a teacher who is also Lord. So instructor is not a bad translation, but I like the idea of master. Our greatest teacher, our greatest master is Jesus Christ himself. And he's the one who is the master over us. And we're just servants of the living God. So how do we understand all these things? Jesus just clearly said, don't call someone father. Don't call someone rabbi. Don't call someone teacher. Don't call someone master. How do we apply that today? Because after all, we take the whole counsel of God. We recognize the Bible interprets the Bible. So we recognize in the Bible that God indeed has given some to be pastors and teachers, Ephesians 4. And some to be elders in Titus 1. And some to be called teachers in Romans 12. We're told to respect elders. We're told to respect the apostles. In fact, he called some apostles who then gave us the New Testament. We're called to continue to honor our father and mother. So what is Jesus getting at here? Is he speaking with a forked tongue? Honor your father. Don't call anyone your father. Respect the elders. Don't call anyone an elder. No, I think the context of Matthew 23 makes it clear. He's addressing this to those who had fallen under the sway of the malpractice, the spiritual malpractice of the scribes and the Pharisees. They had a presumed authority, and they had lost their way. Pride and corruption had seeped into every aspect of their leadership style. They wanted to seek the things that puffed them up in the eyes of the world, and Jesus says, that is not my way of leadership. We don't seek what the world seeks, but that which honors the Lord, and that's what serves the people of God. And so the meaning that Jesus is getting at here is we can never give to others what only belongs to God. He is above all. He is the one to whom we will give an account. He is the master of us all. And so now we get to Jesus giving one last point, point four, which I like to call the great reversal. The great reversal. Jesus knows who he is. He knows that he has come as the fulfillment of all that was promised to Israel. He has succeeded and obeyed and applied everywhere that Israel had failed. He has come as the new temple, the meeting place between God and man. He's come as the new sacrifice, as the new high priest, as the new covenant, which makes everything irrelevant now that was happening in the first century Jerusalem. Because Israel had fallen away from the Lord, and now Jesus was fulfilling and redeeming all that had been lost in sin. And in that great reversal, he teaches us that greatness is through service. Greatness is through service. Verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. The last couple of days, I've watched a little bit of the football draft. See what team is going to pick which player and what's going to happen in their particular teams. And it's been interesting to see the difference in attitudes that these players have. And some of them walk in thinking that they're just the next and greatest. And boy, aren't we lucky to have them. That's what the Pharisees thought. And that's not the attitude that we're supposed to have. Do you want to be seen as great in the eyes of God? Then serve others. And as you're serving others, don't remind them that you're serving them. Don't fall into the trap of the comparison game, of boasting about what you might have done or what you have done or who you think you are or what attention or title or whatever. Forget all that. Jesus has already said that if we do our righteousness before men to receive the praise of men, we already have our reward. But if we're in Christ, what do we long for? We long to hear the well done, good and faithful servant from our Father. In Christ, we recognize that the last shall be his first and the first shall be his last. And so Jesus, as he does this great reversal, he says that the way of leadership in the kingdom of heaven is through servanthood. The way of leadership in the kingdom of heaven is through love manifested in sacrifice and service for others. And so those who have been given positions of responsibility, starting with me, need to carry out those tasks with a humble recognition that it is given to them only to be a good steward that God can take away at any moment. And serving in such a way that we recognize it all comes from the Lord and it all goes back to Him, therefore we do not seek great things for ourselves, but great things for the glory of God. For the end result of each one of us will be one of two things. It will either be humility that leads to reward or humiliation that leads to judgment. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, Jesus said, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is the great reverser of all that the world does. What the world loves to exalt, Jesus humbles, and what the world humbles, Jesus exalts. And in this judgment that is to come, it will be revealed in that judgment who each one really was and what each one really did. Because true greatness in God's economy and God's kingdom is related to servanthood and humility. But these religious leaders were trying to exalt themselves above all that came into the temple, exalt themselves above Jesus, exalt themselves over the followers of Jesus. And they found out, many of them, too late, that it's Jesus who gets the last word. We seek the greatness of the one who created us, the greatness of the one who redeemed us, the greatness of the one who sustains us, the greatness of the one who promises all things to us. And Jesus is going to go to great lengths to let the Pharisees know that they have gone astray over the next several paragraphs. How much better it would have been, they who claim to know the Word of God, if they had but listened to what the Word of God says, which says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Think of what we have in Christ, the greatness of an eternal relationship with a living God. The greatness of a salvation that we never earned and could never deserve. The greatness of fellowship with the one who knows us better than we know ourselves and loves us greater than anyone else and yet calls us to this high calling to live holy lives. Motivated then by wanting to please God, let's focus on God's grace and not on personal greatness. Let's allow the grace of God to work in and through us so that what shows up in our position and practice and our planning and in our words reflects who Christ wants us to be. Focus on the Lord and not yourselves. Recognize that as we keep our eyes on Christ, He is the one that guides us. He is the one that helps us. And so the call here then is to play, as it were, the long game. You know, faithfulness, helpfulness, integrity, character is built step by step, moment by moment, day by day, over the long term, and it can be lost in a moment of foolishness. And once it's lost, it can take a long time to regain. So work hard to stay in the game, motivated by the grace of God, motivated by the love of God, and keep on doing the right things that need to be done for His greatness. And then focus on His name and His glory, and not our own. If we're privileged to have a title, wear it loosely, and serve the Father who is in heaven. Use the experience that you've been given, use the blessings that you've been given, use the knowledge that you have been given for the greater purposes of building up God's people so that God is exalted. Empower one another, give over responsibilities to one another, help one another step into these different opportunities. Don't hold on to tightly to something that ultimately doesn't belong to us. The writer Mark Twain reminds us that in some ways we're all like the moon. We all have a dark side that we don't want anyone to see. And that reminder then is that our dependency and sufficiency is in Christ alone. That our qualifications for the Christian life, our qualifications for Christian ministry are completely dependent upon Christ. And so let's just focus then on lifting one another up, building one another up, not comparing ourselves with one another. In our minds, we could always find someone over whom we think we're better. But that's not the right comparison. The right comparison is Jesus Christ. And when I compare myself to Jesus Christ, I'm a very needy and wanting man. And so are each one of us. We compare ourselves to Christ, and that way all of our praise and worship and adoration goes to Him, and our sufficiency is in Him. Because He's the one that's worthy of our ultimate devotion. It's from Him that we receive all that we have. Now, I don't usually do this, but I'm going to give a little homework to do this next week because of what Jesus is showing us here. He's getting ready to really let the Pharisees have it, but he starts with his own people here. And that is, I would like you to just spend some time this week looking at Philippians chapter 2 and just reading it and looking at the attitude that Jesus had of what service meant to him, because he modeled it. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't already modeled and already accomplished. And so as you read that this week, think about this question: humbling and exalting, humility or humiliation. Now next week, if Lord willing, we're going to begin to look at Jesus as he takes apart the Pharisees paragraph by paragraph for all the things that they've been doing, laying bare their souls. But what are some things we can take away from our passage for today? Well, because Jesus sees our heart, let our Christian devotion flow from the heart and not seek the praise of others. Just love Jesus and enjoy him and serve with him. And as you do that, you just want him to get the glory no matter who gets the credit. Because our hearts are fickle and prone to pride, let us cling to Christ, who alone is to be our boast and our reason for service. Clinging so closely to Christ and our union with him and our recognition of who he is and our need of him, that we just boast in him and him alone. Because Christ is above all, let us lay aside whatever competes in our hearts for his love and devotion. And that's a battle we all fight almost continually. Are we laying aside that which competes in our hearts and minds for that which should ultimately be his? And fourthly, because humility is honoring to the Lord, let us ask him to keep our hearts and actions humble in his sight. Let us walk in such a way that our position and practice get closer together, that we have a proper honor of the Lord in all that we do, which allows us then to walk with one another in a way that is ultimately honoring to him and good for his people. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we turn to you in these moments. And we thank you for the beauty of your word. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ pursues us so that we become more and more like him. We're thankful that your word continues to speak to us so that we might understand more and more your character. But Father, as we have already prayed and we've already sung, we need you. So cause us to keep our eyes focused on you. And as they're focused on you, Father, would you teach us and instruct us and transform us in our inner man that we become more like Jesus, and that it reflects more what you are doing in our lives, and that others, as they look on, would say, wow, look what God does through a people over which he is Lord and in whom he is their master. Oh, Father, may it be for each one of us, and may it be for our church, for your ultimate and eternal glory, and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.